Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to choose us among the elect, and that you have a perfect plan that you intend for us to fulfill on this planet. We also realize that we have this privilege of being your ambassadors to represent you on this planet. To do so, we realize that we have to have the right information, your policies, in order to carry them out to the dying world. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to examine a portion of this policy, for which we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we get started this evening, I think you may like to hear, know that, but when I got back, I told you all about the Jehovah Witness that we led to the Lord just before I left. And every information I got from the email is, she's now excited about knowing Christ. And the information they sent to me was that she had been to our ministry requesting material of all kinds, so to say. So, that goes to prove a point in what we're studying, that the issue in witnessing is really God, the Holy Spirit. It's not one way in which you do it. It's just a matter of which way the Lord chooses to illuminate an individual. But one thing that I need to keep emphasizing is this thing here. We need to go back to this thing here, because that's one of the important keys to witnessing. If a believer is walking blamelessly, and that by that we mean that that person is always conscious of God's presence in his or her life. If you do that, well, the necessity of recognizing that is a desire to obey God's word. And so if you want to obey his word, you want to know, what is that word that I have to obey? So this, the more you seek to learn this, the more you become conscious. So it's just something that keeps going on. Now, if we're always conscious, then when it comes to witnessing, the word that we learn will somehow, some way, be used of the Holy Spirit in different ways. The bottom line, of course, will come to the same thing, and that is that God, the Holy Spirit, will be the one that actually does the witnessing. But for that to function, or for the Holy Spirit to function, requires that you and I walk blamelessly in our spiritual life, that we continuously be conscious of our relationship with the Lord. And as we do so, we are guaranteed to be effective witnesses or ambassadors for Christ. It is one thing that we need to keep reminding ourselves. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet. Therefore, as ambassadors, we must struggle to understand the policies of heaven by which we're to function. And these policies are given to us in writing in the Bible. And we do believe and take it seriously as being something that comes from God for us to study and look at it. We have been studying Colossians, really, chapter 1. We are really in verse 6, but that has taken us to the trip of looking at the gospel. Last week, we spent time looking at repentance. And we'll continue with that and finish it and move to some other aspects of the gospel. In dealing with this, you recall that we looked at two Greek words, and the bottom line is that one of them, metanoe, metanoe, that Greek word has to do with what we will call repentance associated with divine operation. Whereas we saw that meta meleomaya, That that Greek word has to do with human repentance to save. And so for that we show that repentance is an integral part of the seven faith. And we gave three reasons to back this up. First of all, that our Lord himself connected repentance and faith as a part of, as an integral part of being saved. And that we saw several passages last week to document that. A second way to demonstrate that repentance is an essential part or an integral part of faith in salvation is that our Lord himself commanded after his resurrection that our preaching should characterize or should focus on repentance and forgiveness of sin through him. A third way to demonstrate that repentance is an integral part of faith is because the Apostle Paul himself summarized his gospel preaching as consisting of repentance and faith. So with all this, we have, having presented those three reasons to show that repentance is an integral part of seven faith, there is yet one more factor that we need to consider in that respect. And that is this. Repentance and faith are both gifts of God. Repentance and faith are both gifts of God. Faith, as a part of the whole salvation package, is described as a gift in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8, I'm going to read it for now and for the next two passages until at a later time we will come back and do a little more explaining of that passage. But here for now it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God." So all I want to establish at this point, and we'll return back to that in a little while, is just to show that it talks about faith as a gift. On the other hand, repentance is clearly that which God only can grant to an individual. According to several passages, you take for example Acts chapter 11 verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 is one passage that helps us to be certain that, truly speaking, repentance is a gift that comes from God. Because this is, again, I'm going to just read this at a later time. I will also make comment on this passage. Acts 11, 18 says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" In other words, it is God who does that. At the same token, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. All we're seeking at this point is just to establish the fact that faith, repentance, are both gifts that come from God. And that becomes important both in witnessing and in what we're studying as we proceed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Now, this is something that pastors or anyone who teaches the Word of God must beware of. And that is, just because you believe something and know it to be true does not mean that somebody is, that you're trying to explain it, knows it. And so, that requires that person to be gentle, to instruct, to be patient in instruction. Well, it says, "In the hope that God will grant them repentance Notice, it's God granting them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. This is one of those things that if you are confident in what you believe, you don't have to fight over it. When you find people trying to fight and get upset about their viewpoint, or you believe or don't believe it, that's a person who is demonstrating lack of confidence. Because this is the way it works. If you know the truth, you just explain it. Don't worry about it. And somebody says, well, I don't believe it. Don't worry. That's not your business. Your business is to explain it. Once you explain it, as clearly as you can, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you live it. Because one thing that we know is that God has promised us that His word will never return void. And that means, once He put it out there, rest assured that the word of God will be used one way or the other by the Holy Spirit to do accomplish what He wants accomplished. And that is the reason that when you try to explain things to people and they kind of make fun of you or ridicule you or don't pay particular attention, don't worry about it. It shouldn't upset you. Just go your way. And let God, the Holy Spirit, go to work. And if a Christian understands that, see, one of the benefits of that is you really never get overly concerned of trying to convince somebody about something. You just lay it. And most people who come to this conclusion or who come to this understanding, they follow the right procedure, and that is, you lay it out and go your way. The person can fight you and, you know, complain all kinds of things. Don't worry about that. And just go your way. The Holy Spirit will do His work. So, when the apostle writes to Timothy, telling him in a way that pastors or teachers should be gentle in instructing people who oppose them, who don't agree, just instruct them in a very patient way. Eventually, God will do the work. And when God does His work, that person will have a change of mind about that truth that you've given them. So it is not uncommon that you may give something to a person, preach or explain some truth to them, and they get angry with you, call you all kinds of names, and you may have that tendency to become upset. My friend, you don't need to do that. Just relax, go, and let the Holy Spirit do it. And we have, I'm sure some of you have had cases of this happening. And I remember reading before I left on my trip, I read you here a letter of a lady who came to listen to me about a year ago when I went to Nigeria, and came back and was angry with the young man that brought her to listen to me and said, "Why did you let me listen to this false teacher? Why?" And she was so angry. But what she heard, the Holy Spirit kept working on it, until she finally admitted that what she had was the truth. Now, I wasn't there, and no one was there to convince her. The Holy Spirit did it. And this time when I went, I didn't really realize it, but later on I was just told she was one of those that was almost in the front, made sure that I saw her, but I didn't really recognize her. But the point is this. Once you give out the word, don't worry about it. Don't fight over it. Just let it go. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. When He finishes, He will convince a person. And I'm sure some of you have come to that experience. And so this is why, because we believe that unless God grants repentance, change of mind, or change of view of anything, no human being can do it. You can lay it out, as we would say, in the most perfect way, if there is such a thing. Yet, not until the Holy Spirit works. That perfect explanation doesn't mean a thing. But if the Holy Spirit is at work, you might even mumble everything here and there and jungle it up and down. The Holy Spirit will make it just clear. So, what we have done is just to establish that if you believe these passages that we've read, then know that repentance and faith will come from God as a gift to the unbeliever or to anyone. Now we mentioned that one reason that many argue that repentance is not a part of saving faith is because all the passages in the New Testament, most of them, that deal with the question of salvation never directly mentions repentance. Instead, it always talks about faith or belief as the issue. We have also shown that, that the question of the apostle, Acts of the Apostle Paul, as to how a person should be saved, the answer he gave was it was by faith. So, now does it really mean that repentance was not involved in Paul's answer? We have to answer no, because, see, the passage does not exclude repentance in the sense of the change of mind on the part of the jailer in Philippi. Furthermore, those who argue that because the Apostle John never once mentioned repentance in the fourth gospel, that then means that repentance is never an integral part of faith, are actually doing what we call arguing from silence. It is always dangerous to be very dogmatic when you argue from the silence of the Bible. Now, the purpose of John's gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is indeed God, that he is the Son of God. So in the end, John says that it is only through faith in Christ will anyone be saved. Now, it should be understood that for a person to believe what John states as a final reason for his epistle, there must be a change of mind about the person of Christ. It is this change of mind that will result in faith in Christ. So, it is then improper to argue from silence when we have passages that clearly link repentance as an integral part of saving faith. Now, those who refuse to accept what we have been arguing must remember that at least there are three occasions that we read in Acts of the Apostles of people being saved without even a clear statement of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that is implied. Now, I'm going to mention three examples. The first instance has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, but not once did we hear him say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Nor did Philip in particular say to him, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." The conversation between them, between the eunuch and Philip, is given to us in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 39. We'll read all of that because it will show some other things that we need to pay attention, especially if you use the NIV and some other modern translations. Verse 30, Acts chapter 8 says, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard a man reading Isaiah the prophet." Remember now that it was God the Holy Spirit who transported Philip to come and meet this man. One of the implications is this: there are times that the Lord will bring you or bring someone to you, one way or the other, so you can witness to them. And when he does that, you can almost count on it that person is going to be saved when that happens. Because if he had prepared somebody and just waiting for his mouthpiece, and you happen to be the one, if you open your mouth, that person is going to be saved, either immediately or a little thereafter. But there's no way for God to bring around somebody to you who he has prepared to be saved, and that person will not be saved. So that is the case here. It says, "The man reading the prophet, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked." Verse 31 says, "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture, that's in Isaiah 53, of course. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. In other words, you can begin anywhere. The central thing is, once you begin with any given passage, the central theme is you always wind up with the major figure of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter where in the Old Testament that you pick up, or New Testament, wherever you pick up a passage, it all leads to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Old Testament, if you understand it clearly, you will find that every passage or every book of the Old Testament is one way or the other pointing to that one person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35 then says, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?'" Verse 38. "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." And there's something, one thing that you need to we need to observe here, though. He says that Philip never saw this man, or they never saw each other again. They will meet in heaven. And of course, in this particular case, they're already there now. But here is the thing. Philip didn't have to see this man again or meet him again. His job is done. And that will be the case in most of us. There may be people you witness to. You may never find out on this planet that they were saved because you witnessed to them. You may never know that. But I can assure you one thing, on the authority of the word of God, while in heaven, you know who they are. And they will know you. Now that's one of those beautiful things. And when you think about it, some people get concerned about, now how will we know each other in heaven? Quite simple. It is a work of God. Now, you know, you're not looking, today we all look at faces and, you know, body and all shape. And in heaven, you only have a soul with a new body. So God will have to cause each and every one of us to recognize those believers that we know and those we didn't even know, like the Apostle Paul. You will know him. And our Lord gave us a clue in two ways. First of all, in the transfiguration, just think about it. During the transfiguration, well, when Elijah and Moses appeared, John, James, and Peter, they said, well, Peter in particular speaking, let's build a tabernacle for Moses, for Elijah. Now, how did they know that those two men were Moses and Elijah? It's the same way you will know who they are in heaven. And our Lord, of course, in the parable of Lazarus and Davis, while in Hades, Davis recognized Lazarus, even though they don't have the same body any longer. So the point I'm making is, don't worry about it. In heaven, you will know every believer that you have known on this planet, and much more. And those, you know, who would like to probably sit with the Apostle Paul and chat with him about his great ministry, may do so. Because you will know who he is, and he will also know you. So these are things that we should be aware of, and so we should never really be concerned whether we know whether a person will witness who came to the Lord or not. If we never see that person again, and he or she is saved, you will see that person in heaven. The other thing that I also want us to observe is, notice that this man went away rejoicing. That is one of those characteristics of salvation. It is almost difficult or almost impossible for a person to get saved without that aspect of rejoicing, because something new, something different has happened to this individual that will cause him or her to rejoice over the new state. Well, notice though that Philip here in the passage I've read, there is nowhere we are told that he said to this man to believe. But clearly this man, who is definitely a worshiper or a proselyte, that who one who believes in the God of Israel through Judaism, so to say, he there's no doubt that he himself must have had a change of mind, that is, that he repented, and that also he believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the passage doesn't say so. But the fact that the word believe did not occur in this passage caused the copyists to try to introduce the word believe. But that, remember now that the Bible you have today was not handed exactly that way. That the original things that the apostles wrote were copied several times and passed on to the various local churches. They didn't have a photocopying machine, so that it was written by hand. And when they do that, every now and then somebody may put something that's not there. And that's one of the things we discover through what is called textual criticism. But in this particular case, the word believe doesn't appear. So, you know, those who produce the textus receptus, the text on which the King James Version is based upon, introduce the word believe. And so if you notice, if you have the NIV, look at the RS No verse 37. Did you ever observe it? You see verse 36, verse 38. What happened to verse 37? It's not there. Reason? There is no verse 37 in the original manuscript. If you have the NIV or any other modern translation, well, you say, okay, well, why did they skip and write 39? Why didn't they say write 37? Well, part of the thing they try to do is they try to keep as close as possible within authorized version, the King James Version, so that even though this the NIV and some of the most modern manuscripts, I mean translation, are based on the UBS Greek text, the United Bible Society Greek text, which has the best manuscripts that we have available. Now, based on the best manuscripts, verse 37 in the King James Version doesn't appear in any of them. Well, this is what the King James Version verse 37 says. I'm reading the King James Version now, verse 37 of King James Version. It said, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you see, the problem was a copyist was copying this thing, and he was reading it intelligently. And it probably dawned on him, well, there's nowhere it's mentioned anything about believing, and how can you baptize somebody who hasn't believed? So he put that passage, that verse in. And that is why the oldest known manuscripts, a lot of them, do not contain that verse. But it is somebody's attempt to interject the fact that there is no word believe here, and how can you believe somebody, but that's somebody who has not believed, and that is why they put that word, which is not that the assertion is wrong, because definitely one has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be saved. However, it just doesn't occur in this passage. So clearly then, we have a case of somebody who never said anything about believing, but yet he saved. The second example, where there was no distinct fact about believing in Christ for salvation, was the Apostle Paul himself. Paul's salvation occurred on his way to Damascus. The summary of his salvation, of course, is given in Acts chapter 9, verse 5 and 6.
Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 says, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now we should remember that Saul did not, as Paul, accept Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah. That was the reason he was going to Damascus, to kill those who believe it, those we call Christians at that time. But on his way to Damascus, our Lord met him, because Paul was an elect of God. The time has come for him to grapple and come to a saving faith. So when Saul used the word Lord, that was an expression of faith. But then Saul must have repented. Otherwise, he would not have believed that Jesus Christ is Lord, or he wouldn't have called him Lord. So first of all, he changed his mind, he repented. But all of that didn't happen just at an instant. Although we try to explain these things in terms of mechanics, but remember, the Holy Spirit will put the faith and give and the repentance all going at one as a split second, and a person becomes saved. So while there is no explicit mention of faith and repentance in Paul's conversion, that does not mean that repentance and faith were not involved. So you see, just because a passage doesn't say something doesn't always mean that something else is not implied. Now, a third example where salvation is mentioned or described without even the word believe or any of those things being found there is the case of the salvation of Colinus and his family. Now, we have described this incident indicating there was never a clear instruction to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go into it now. That was in Acts chapter 10. Sure, they believed. But when their salvation was discussed by those who were upset, remember? Well, in Acts 10, Peter went after his struggle. It wasn't easy for Peter, because being a Jew never associates with a Gentile. And that was so difficult for him to swallow. And God knows that. And he's going to get him out of that mode and teach him truth. And so, if you recall, the Lord brought him a vision of all kind of animals that the Jew would never go nearby or touch because it's unclean. And God told him, "Get up and eat. Kill and eat." Peter said, "Oh no, Lord. I'm a Jew. I don't eat those kind of things." The Lord said, "Well, whatever I have sanctified, you must never call unclean." And then, no sooner than he finished, walked this gentle group of people, summoning him to the house of Colinus. And when he went to preach the gospel, it was hard for him, but eventually he came to the conclusion that he now knows that God is not a respecter of person, that anywhere people respond to him, there he will be gracious to them. So based on this, he preached the gospel and to the house of Colinus, and they got saved. But if you read that passage in Acts chapter 10, there is no mention of the word that they believed. The most we were told is that the Holy Spirit came upon them. There was no evidence of them saying "we believe" or any of those kind of things. But so when Peter returned, he narrated the incident to the group of Christians. And guess what? They got upset that Peter went to the house of Colinus. Now you see here the problem comes with Christians who are deep in tradition. The tradition says a Jew must never associate with a Gentile.
Now, instead of rejoicing that some Gentiles are going to heaven, they start complaining. They are unhappy that Peter should go. I mean, that's the only thing they now remember, is that Peter, so you went and you ate with those Gentiles. And that upset them. Instead of saying, praise God, thank God, Gentiles have come to know Christ. But eventually Peter got them straight, and it's after Peter got them straight that we now have this recorded thing in Acts 11 verse 18. It's a passage we mentioned before that I said I will come to it, and that's why I delayed it. Now when we get to that Acts 11, 18, it said, when they heard this, Christians in Jerusalem, they had no further objections and praise God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that's what they should have done to begin with. It shouldn't have taken that long for them to come to their senses. But nevertheless, tradition and prejudice will always blind a person to the truth, and they never see it. And that's what they were dealing with at this point. The point then is that we should not assert that repentance is not an integral part of faith, just because many salvation passages never explicitly mention repentance. You know, you see in this passage, the Acts 10, it never said it, but those who interpreted what Peter did described it as God giving repentance. And yet that passage, Acts chapter 10, never talks about repentance or even believing. So in all of this, the thing that we must never lose sight of is that no one ever comes to faith in Christ without the Father having given him to Christ. You remember in in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, well, that's one of the things our Lord said. He says, I'm going to give those, given eternal life to those you have already given me. So if a person is an elect, no matter what happens, you may not be accurate. You may model things up about the relationship between repentance and faith. Ultimately, God, who is in charge, will work it all out to lead a person to faith in Christ. Now, we have demonstrated then that repentance is an integral part of saving faith. Our last consideration in relationship is actually the relationship between receiving and believing, because that's part of the thing we dealt with as part of the problem, our semantics that believers quibble with when it comes to this issue of salvation. Now, the truth is that there is really no essential difference between the two. In other words, there's no difference between receiving Christ and believing in Christ. To receive Christ as one Savior must imply that a person has believed that Jesus Christ is his Savior. It is because both receiving and believing imply the same thing that the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12. The Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You notice those who receive Christ and those who believe are the same, because they are the children of God. The word receive is a translation of a Greek word, lambano. Lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, basically means to take. So this basic meaning gives rise to the active sense of to take to oneself, to receive, to admit, or to seize. It also, in a different way, could also mean to acquire or to hold or grab something or someone. The word believe in itself is the word we've seen many, many times, pistivo or pistio. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. It basically means to believe, to trust, or to entrust something to another. But this word also conveys other meanings. And it conveys the sense of to obey, as well as to allow oneself to be influenced. In other words, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he must allow Jesus Christ to influence his life. So John implies that receiving and believing really are the same when it comes to salvation. A person who receives Christ then as his Savior must of necessity have believed that he is indeed the Savior. Hence, people should not make much of an issue between receiving Christ and believing in him. Now, even though we've mentioned that, you know, we should not really make much issue of these things, but there are some other erroneous terms that people apply or use in the preaching of the gospel that we need to consider. Now, in considering this, I'm always mindful that we always remember that when it all said and done, it is the Holy Spirit that brings about conviction, repentance, and faith in a person. So while we try to explain these things, all I'm trying to emphasize is we should not be so caught up with these things that we forget that the actual person responsible for leading or bringing anyone to a salvation is still God, the Holy Spirit. So while we believe that the Holy Spirit is in the final analysis, brings an individual to saving faith, we must nevertheless mention some of these expressions that are contrary to the message of faith in salvation. We will only consider two of these at this particular time. The first expression that some people use, they say, believe and surrender. They say, believe and surrender. And in fact, in the worst case, some simply omit the word believe and plead with an unbeliever to surrender his life or her life to God. Now, if an unbeliever surrenders his or her life to God, although I'm not quite sure how this could be done, but let's just assume that could be done. If it is, that person will still not be saved. So, it is wrong, or it is a wrong message to give an unbeliever that kind of impression. I think that the problem with those who preach this type of message, if you just surrender your life to God, because some of them don't really mention Jesus Christ, when the Bible, of course, is clear that there is no name given under this heaven, under the heaven on earth, by which anyone can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. So when people begin to say, well, you just believe in God and you'll be saved, that is not really a correct message. Because God becomes a generic term. The God that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so unless Jesus Christ is the focus, you can ask a person to surrender all they want to God, it takes them nowhere. But nevertheless, I think that the problem with those who preach this type of message is that they do not understand that man is incapable of doing anything for his salvation. Now think of it for a moment. You'll agree with me that a spiritually dead person does not have the ability to surrender himself to God. Again, let's go back to something we probably haven't visited in a while. And that is this. If we remember that once we are born by a man and a woman, we come into this world, these are human beings, we come in prisoners. Everyone comes in this world enslaved by Satan. So he is the one guiding this place, putting everyone. Well, something happened. Psalms talks about Christ going into the domain where the devil seemed to have what you may call, he's the jailer. He has the key to the jailhouse. But Christ went to the cross, defeated him, took this key away from him, so to say. And so, even though this key has been taken away, man is still in prison. Someone needs to pull him out. So to tell a human being that you can somehow pull yourself out here, it's a message that's quite deceiving and also a lie. So this is what we say is this. Well, Christ is in heaven. So when you tell a person that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for him, and that he must believe that Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who died and resurrected for forgiveness of his sins, for the justification. A person says, I believe that. Of course, when that is going on, remember the Holy Spirit is working to cause the person to believe. So when that happens, God, the Holy Spirit, pulls that person out from the domain, the prison yard, where the devil kept him. So when this happens, we say a person is saved, because he has been freed from the bondage. And here is the thing. A lot of people are nice on this planet, sweet and lovely, go to church, get baptized, they are still in here. They won't be pulled out. I mean, the devil is smart. I'm sure you have heard a little more about him in the last couple of weeks. He's smart. So he knows that if he can confuse a person by making him be a nice person, do good things, whatever people are suffering, he's there. And he will do all kinds of things he can do to help that person or help people out. Well, just long as you never mention the cross, he's satisfied. And so a lot of people go through this life doing good and all those things. And when they die, they're still in this place. And all of them are going to the lake of fire. So, what we're saying is, it is wrong to tell a person that you can surrender your life or anything about and come out of this place. So, when a person talks about surrendering or anything, he or she does not understand that man is enslaved by the devil and therefore requires a power greater than the devil to pull him out of that bondage. And that is what the Holy Spirit does for us, really, at a time of salvation, because it frees us from that point. So if you are here, of course, and you have not really trusted that Christ is your Savior, if you've never really faced the issue that Christ went to this cross and died so that you can be pulled out here, you can do it right now. You can say, God, I'm believing this fact, and you'll be pulled out. But you may say, well, I have always known that. But have you made that decision? Have you made that transition? If you haven't, then you still are in danger of eternal destruction. So the point is that if anyone agrees or understands that man is spiritually dead, he will have to believe that man does not have the power to surrender himself to God. Now this reality is that no one then is capable of saving faith unless the Holy Spirit operates on him. That is a fact, and that I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. Now let's return back to that passage. Ephesians 2 8. Ephesians 2 8. Well, it's not that we're going to do all the exegesis, but we'll just briefly explain this passage because it's a troublesome passage. Ephesians 2 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved. It is done with, completed, nothing left." In other words, it is reminding you that the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the case was sealed. Your eternal future was decided. It can never be altered. Nothing will change it, because it says, "For you have been saved." It is something that took place according to God's plan. You really will realize these things in time, but these things were sealed in eternity past. So it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." Look at the means. It says, "Through faith." And this, not from yourselves, It is the gift of God. The problem that scholars fight over with is that little pronoun, relative pronoun, this. This. Now, it is not that it's something that's not important. It is important because this is where we study the scripture. There is nothing in the Bible that's not important. Even if there's a comma in the Bible, there's a reason for it. I'm not talking about what they put in the English version. But if it's in the Greek text or in the Hebrew text, wherever it is, God the Holy Spirit had a reason for it. And that is why we don't overlook those kind of things. And that's why we do exegesis. So you look at these things. So based on this, the problem is, what is this referring to? Because he said, this, not from yourself. Well, some scholar says, well, the last thing mentioned is faith. Therefore, it must be a reference to faith. Now, not going into all the Greek grammar at this point, that meets with a problem because we do not have what they call a gender agreement in the Greek. By this we mean, if in the Greek, if you mean that, if you're referring to a noun that is masculine, for example, when you use a relative pronoun, you must use a relative pronoun that is masculine so that somebody will not confuse the actual relative pronoun and know what it's referring to. But when we come to our passage here, there's a problem. Because faith is in a different gender, this in a different gender. And that causes problem. Well, without all the detail at this point, all suffice to say that this is indeed a reference to salvation itself that includes the means of it, that is grace and faith. So it is a total package of salvation that is made by this. So for us who have believed, it is not because we surrendered anything to God. It is because God worked in us through the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to truth. The fact that it is only God who can open any person's eyes to the truth can be illustrated with the example of Lydia. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. Now, what I'm arguing seriously is that all of this must come from the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't come from Him, we're all wasting time. Acts 16, verse 14 says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Look at the last sentence. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So it is clear that there were many who had the message preached by the apostle. But we are informed that it is only Lydia at this point that the Lord opened her mind to respond to the message of Christ by faith. Now, it shouldn't surprise us many times. You know, you may have, there are a lot of times we study things here. And sometimes it does sink in on a lot of us. Until maybe a year from now, something is taught regarding it, and we get it then. At that time, the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes or our minds to whatever it is that He wants us to know. So God, the Holy Spirit, must walk in a person if he's going to believe. Now that also explains the reason why you can witness to a person, use the same words, if you could, that you use in the other person that God saved, and the other person will listen to it, doesn't even ring a bell. Don't compute. Why? The Holy Spirit hasn't opened that person's mind. So what I'm saying is, if it takes the Holy Spirit to open the mind of an unbeliever so he can be saved, then how can an unbeliever
have the power to truly surrender his life to God. It's impossible. I realize that many believers are interested to see that Christians live the life that agree with being believers in Christ. But we must keep the life after salvation distinct from what it takes to be saved. In effect, when we present the gospel to an individual, we should not be overly concerned about his or her lifestyle, but that they exercise faith in Christ. Then, of course, we should realize that it's not really our pleading or any such thing that can bring about salvation. It must be the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The point is that if the only thing a person did was to surrender his life to God, he is probably not saved. His lifestyle might be different, but that's really not an indication of salvation in that point. For there are many people who have had religious experiences, and so their lifestyles have been changed. That doesn't mean that they're saved. After all, we have a clear illustration in the Bible of a man, Colossians, or even Lydia, who was God-fearing, and yet she wasn't saved until God opened her eyes and she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to tell somebody to surrender is a wrong message. A second erroneous expression used in presenting the gospel is what the people say, believe and confess your sin. And they go to 1 John 1:9 as a text that they use, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a passage for the believer, not an unbeliever. Because by the context, the passage deals with those who walk in the light. And only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are capable of walking in the light. And therefore, no one should use this passage. I've had people use it, but in true sense, no one should use this passage as a tool for witnessing. It is a passage given for believers to help them deal with the issue of being in or out of fellowship by constantly checking yourself to know when you have thought something you shouldn't think about, or when you have said something you shouldn't say. As soon as you recognize that, you name that sin, God wipes it clean, and you're back in fellowship. That is what this passage is for, and never for those who are unbelievers. So in all of this, it should be clear that the simple message of the salvation must have its focus the person of Christ. That we tell people that you believe in Christ, and don't worry about even the word repentance. Somewhere, somehow, it depends on the situation. It will come up one way or the other. The Holy Spirit will assure that that takes place. Well, we have gone with this, and there is probably one more thing that we need to deal with in this issue of the gospel before we return to our study of verse by verse analysis. And that will be seven faith. We need to deal with seven faith. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.